it does apply to you and I. God's great commission, discovering the salvation of the Lord through the grace of God. Isaiah's prophecy is a prophecy unlike any other book of the Bible. And I want you to get this down in your note-taking. This is going to be fun. Why? Isaiah, number one, is known as the evangelical prophet. Why is that? Because Isaiah speaks more about the Messiah and salvation than all other Old Testament books combined. He is one who delivers to us incredible themes of the Bible. You guys, in the next hour that we have together right now tonight, and in the following weeks, you're going to hear verses that you, if I were to ask you, you know, where would this verse be in the Bible? You would probably say, Book of Romans. You might say Matthew. You might say Revelation. And, you know, you'd be wrong. There are verses so prominent in our New Testament theology and our way of thinking as Christians that you're going to be quite surprised to find out that though you thought it was in the book of Revelation or you thought it was maybe in Matthew, it was actually from the book of Isaiah and or it originated with the book of Isaiah and it reappears in these New Testament books. That's how important the book of Isaiah is to the formation of the doctrines found in the New Testament. And you guys all know this, right? That what is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. That's why a Christian who does not read the Old Testament really rips himself off, because you will never appreciate the fulfillment of God's promises found there in the New Testament without knowing the roadmap and how it leads you to those fulfillments. So when we talk about God's great commission, we're talking about the life and the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1 and the background. There the Bible says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So stop right there right now. In the days of these kings, Isaiah's ministry, we know, places him now in the time period between 740 BC and 680 BC. And you say, well, did you get those numbers right? Yeah, listen, those of you who are new, remember, in the Old Testament and in the BC era, you count from the high number down to the low number. I love this. You count from the high number to the low number. And the low number, the closer you get to the low number, then you get to zero, and then you start counting up until you get to, I forget what the Hebrew calendar is. We just had the new year, the Jewish new year, but it's something like 5,700 and something. Yeah. And in the Greek or the Gregorian calendar, you and I are in the year 2014. Isn't it interesting? You say, well, why is there a difference? Well, listen, most of the world recognizes that Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of humanity. And by the way, anywhere in the world, even in Israel, if you're going to do business in Israel and if you're going to sign a contract, you don't sign it, you know, on October 18th or whatever it is, 5,700 and whatever the year is, according to the Jewish calendar. If you're going to sign a legal document, you sign it in the year 2014, this year that we're in. Why? Every time you write a check or every time you see your phone display the date, it is a testimony, it's a reminder about the imminence of Jesus Christ. All around the world. Keep that in mind. So Isaiah, he's ministering in this time period that is racing to that culminating point of the coming of the Messiah. Now look, by way of background, it's important that we know this. Here the Bible tells us that in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah was a great king, by the way. He was a good man. We're going to read more and more about him. Uzziah was, remember in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." He was a good guy, but he got a little ahead of himself. And he did something that got him in a lot of trouble. Uzziah was not permitted, as no king of Israel or for that matter, any non-priest, person ordained by God, is not to tamper with the things of the temple. And Uzziah went in and did priestly activities. And God struck him, though he was a good guy, he loved the Lord, God struck him with leprosy. And so much of his reign in Israel, Judah specifically in the south, was done while he was a leper. So he was very much sequestered. And yet he was greatly loved. History tells us that his name was on the lips of all the people. He was such a beloved king. I think he reigned about 50 or 51 years. Huge reign. That's a tremendous. Can you imagine having a president for 50? Well, not this president, but a president for 50 or 51 years. A good president. You know, I think of President Garfield. Anybody know about him? I didn't know anything about Garfield until I had a night. I was in I forget, somewhere in New Jersey. Ocean, is there an Ocean City or something like that? Pacific Ocean Grove, something like that. Anyway, I was teaching 5,000 people in this tremendous building. And later I found out, one of the pastors said, isn't it awesome to be able to preach where the president preached? I said, what are you talking about? And he said, President Garfield, as president, preached in this location. People accepted the Lord and he baptized them. That's amazing kind of a president to have. But imagine having a leader. For many in Judah, which was, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel at this time is divided into two. There's the kingdom of the north, which is the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom in the south is the kingdom of Judah. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. And so Isaiah is ministering predominantly, not exclusively, in the south. Look at your Bible. It says that there was Jotham. Jotham was a co-regent in that he co-reigned with Uzziah in the last year or so of Uzziah's life. Look at the name, the king Ahaz. He was a wicked pagan king. He led the nation away from God into paganism, false worship. You've read many times in your Bible that the asterisks in the temples of Baal were erected. Ahaz was a bad guy. You know, this is a good thing to remember. Now, these were kings, obviously, but they were political rulers. They presided over. Israel at this time is not a theocracy. They have kings. It just goes to show you the power of one person's life can affect an entire nation. Let's not forget that, everybody. Up until recent years, we used to think that either voting or getting involved didn't matter. Nothing changes. Everything's the same. We can't say that anymore, can we? One life makes a huge difference. And so, in a way, that's a very, very good thing. Here's a guy, Ahaz, who gets into power, and he begins to take the eyes of the people away from the Lord onto a plethora of religious practices. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you're sincere in doing it. It does matter. It really does matter. And he introduced all of these ancient Babylonian practices. And listen, God doesn't take that lightly. Then look right here in verse 1, it says that Hezekiah came into power. And he was a good king as well. He was a very close friend of Isaiah, which is interesting. He was a reformer, and he called the people, the king called the people back to the word of God, Hezekiah did. But Isaiah was a good friend of his. Isaiah loved Uzziah and Hezekiah. We know that Isaiah had tremendous opportunities to brush shoulders with royalty. Isaiah is probably known as the affluent prophet. He was in the upper echelon of the social structure. He knew the power, most powerful people in the nation. So that means he had some sort of parentage. It says right here that he's the son of Amos. Don't think of Amos like the prophet. This is Amos's father. We don't know much about him, other than we know that from some verses of scripture and from antiquity that Isaiah was a cousin to Uzziah. So there's a relationship there. And that's pretty interesting. The place in the ministry of the prophet in the Old Testament as a prophet is a very interesting thing. Church, listen, if you are an Old Testament prophet, you are at the top of the food chain, so to speak. Here's the reason why. Prophets, biblical prophets in the Old Testament period, without announcement, this is kind of cool, without announcement, without an appointment, could walk into the presence of a king and tell him, "Thus saith the Lord." Boom. It didn't matter who the king was. Even David himself. The prophet of God would walk in and say, "Oh, by the way, David, yes, how can I help you? It's wrong for you to be sleeping with Bathsheba." Boom! Prophet. They're called by God, they're empowered by God, and they speak into the life of the powers that be and into the culture. Man, doesn't America need a prophet today? By the way, we are about to lose, in some respect, a man who had the powers, as it were, of a modern-day prophet in the person of Billy Graham. Did you know Billy Graham could show up at the White House without an appointment and be escorted in because he was known around the world, because he was a man of influence? I don't know the motive of why a president would let him in. Maybe it was just for votes or to say, "I met with Billy Graham." But when you look at Billy Graham's life, I'm not saying that he's a biblical prophet per se in the sense of the Old Testament prophet. I'm just saying that he was respected by leaders where he didn't have to have an appointment. That's influence. That's a powerful thing. But there is no greater commissioning in the Old Testament scriptures than that of a prophet. Again, kings bowed to prophets. They were greater than governments. God's prophets on earth were the powerhouse because they came from the throne room of God, as it were, and spoke into the lives of the people, and by their very word or actions, changed the course of a country or of the people. Then they spoke, you guys, without pulling any punches. God told them what to speak. Can you imagine God speaking to you so clear that they went and they delivered the message, and these men were called, and there's even Old Testament prophetess. By the way, we're going to learn here in the book of Isaiah that he was married to a prophetess. That's kind of... It says that his wife was a prophetess as well. That's kind of Mr. and Mrs. Prophet. But the place of the prophet is amazing. And listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus says concerning Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in total, that's Judah and Israel, of course, "You stone the prophets that God sends to you." Why do I bring this up? Because prophets were most often mocked. They're rejected. They're persecuted. They're often martyred. Listen, if you can't shut God up, you'll shut the prophet up. And Jesus attested this fact that if you don't like what God is saying, you kill the prophets. And listen, I want to bring you in on this, you and I in on this. Doesn't the scripture tell us that in these last days, those of us who are Christians, we are like prophets and priests and kings, as it were, the scripture says. In other words, we represent another kingdom from heaven. But didn't he tell us that we are all to go out into all the world and preach this gospel? That makes us, in a sense, prophets, not foretelling, but forthtelling the truth of God. And didn't Jesus tell us that if we go and forthtell the gospel, we're going to be hated by people? It is incumbent upon the Christian to speak out to a dying culture. As it were, each of us prophets to our jobs, prophets to our homes, prophets to the community, that wherever we go, God would use you to say to someone the truth. This flies in the face of our, and I mean this well, I don't mean this in a rude way, this flies in the face of our modern day polite Christianity. Now, please don't take that wrong. I do not believe Christians should be obnoxious, ugly, or rude. I don't think they should be loud and obnoxious. I do not. But when I say polite, we think it's polite if we don't cause someone to feel uncomfortable about mentioning the name Jesus. Have you noticed that? First of all, let's just all get over it right now. The name Jesus drives people nuts. Yes. It just drives people crazy. Why? Because what are you going to do with that? Oh, I just love Jesus. People go, What are they thinking? Maybe I should love Jesus too. But wait, I don't know. That's such a controversial name. It just his name causes people to just kind of seize up. I find that very, very attractive. Because it shows you that what we are dealing with in our lives is spiritual realities. It's amazing. And so, the ministry of the prophets in the Bible. It's interesting. Note this. Was Jonah a prophet in the Bible? Yes. Jesus even called him a prophet. The Bible calls him a prophet. But did you know that Jonah speaks into a culture? He doesn't tell us anything about the future. But he's a prophet. Doesn't that encourage, it encourages me. Does that encourage you as a believer? God is not saying, tell people their future. Jonah didn't tell anybody their future, but he was a prophet. Think of this. Ezekiel, now, wow. Ezekiel did both. He spoke into a culture, right? And he told about the future. Wow. We're in the days of Ezekiel. And then you think of, this is interesting, was Elijah a prophet? Oh yeah, but did you know Elijah never spoke about future events? Elijah, you kind of assumed he did, didn't you? He's one of Israel's most esteemed prophets, Elijah. In fact, maybe the most esteemed. But he spoke into a culture. Now this gets exciting for us again, because all of a sudden, though you and I live in the New Testament era and there are no prophets as the Old Testament prophet ministry was, there is the gift found in the scripture regarding prophecy, but it's not again telling about the future in the New Testament. It's proclaiming, forthtelling, holding forth the truth. In a way, listen, it's more than a teacher, or different, I should say, and it's different than a pastor teacher. These are gifts recorded in scripture. An evangelist can have the office or the ministry of a New Testament gift called prophet or prophecy, and so can a pastor teacher, for example. How do we know? Because they not only have a teaching ministry, or you think of like Greg Laurie with an evangelistic ministry, but they have an amazing ability at times where the Spirit gives them words that are applicable to the stinging and to the healing of the direction of the culture. It's very interesting, very powerful. And it's valid in Scripture. Some of the backgrounds and insights regarding this man, Isaiah, as I said, his name means the Lord is our salvation. We know really nothing about his upbringing other than in some way he ascended by the graces of God close to King Uzziah. As I said, he was a removed cousin of his. Isaiah's father, we mentioned his name is Amos. But that his authorship of this book, he's extremely intelligent. The book of Isaiah is what's called High Hebrew language. He writes with extreme, highly educated classic Hebrew. And we'll talk more why this is important in a moment. He was married, as I mentioned a moment ago. They had two sons. Shir Jashub was one name of his boys. Shir Jashub. Now, you're going to hear the second name in a moment, but Shir Jashub, it's going to sound awesome compared to his brother's name. But you say, Shir Jashub, what kind of a name is that? Ah, that's kind of cool. His name means the remnant shall return. That's neat. I like that. I like the name just Shir, like Shir Jashub. It just sounds like. Now his brother's name was Shir Shalab Hazbaz. Sure, Shiloh's husband, get over here. Hey, honey, what do you think we should name our new kid? I know. Shir Shala Hazbaz. His name means quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. Wow. According to tradition and extra biblical accounts, Isaiah was later captured by the last king of his life, Manasseh. Remember bad king Manasseh? He was a mean guy. He captured Isaiah, and he was tortured. And here is this lofty prophet of God. He was pulled in through a log, a hollowed-out log. And Manasseh ordered the log to be sawed in half with Isaiah in the middle. And he was martyred, cut in half. And some scholars believe that this is what the Holy Spirit made reference of in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when you talk about the lifestyle of the righteous and faithful of Hebrews 11. In verses 35 to 37 regarding those, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned and they were sawn in two. Many believe that this is a reference to Isaiah because of his death. Isaiah, as I mentioned earlier, is the longest of the prophetic books in the Bible. It's certainly one of the longest books in the entire Bible itself. Check this out, you guys. This is fun. There's 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah is broken up into two sections. Listen, the first 39 chapters is considered as section one. Why? Because it's God speaking through Isaiah regarding sin, judgment, and the future. Then the remaining 27 chapters at the end, section number two, speak about restoration, forgiveness, and the future. Some of you who know your Bibles are going, what? That's exactly right. It's a mini Bible. Isaiah is a mini Bible. And it's absolutely awesome. Penned 743 years before Jesus was born. This ought to get, look, if you're a doubter in the house, you gotta listen to this. The book of Isaiah is so exact and so prophetic in detail that liberal scholars have tried to do everything possible to discredit the validity of the book of Isaiah because it's too perfect. It's too true. What it says happens so much that they say, no way, that had to be written afterwards. It's too detailed. But God has his sense of humor. So as you consider this, watch this. 66 chapters, there's 66 books in the Bible. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. What does the Old Testament predominantly deal with? Sin, judgment, in the future. Then the New Testament has how many books? 27 books. What does it talk about? It talks about restoration and forgiveness and the future. It's a mini Bible. It's absolutely awesome. No wonder why it's such an evangelistic Old Testament book and considered to be so. The books of the prophets, when you consider them in the Bible, keeping this in mind, five books are called the major prophets. It doesn't mean that they had gigantic prophecies and the other guys had little ones, but it means that they're major in volume. Then you've got the 12 other books of the minor prophets. This simply means that they're lesser in volume. Isaiah obviously is one of the major prophetic books of the Bible. The times in which he lived, it was a very, very remarkable time, which I personally believe is the reason why we need to study this book. Listen to this. At the time of Isaiah's ministry, the nation was greatly divided both geographically, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, but the people were radically divided. Also this, the nation as a whole had departed from the word of God and from the memory of God. They had left God out of their memories. Sound familiar? Listen, paganism began to infiltrate the land. Corruption was among its leaders in various areas and ways, and the nation in all aspects, agriculture, monetary, influence, and in battle, They were absolutely on the decline. They were waning. The sun was setting upon Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God sends his prophets. Oh Lord, please send your prophets as our nation wanes, that there might be hope. Amen? Amen. We need this. The world he lived in and his particular nation, as I mentioned, Israel and Judah, divided kingdoms. Geographically, they were identical, almost identical to what you see today on our map regarding Israel. Of course, the West Bank wasn't there, Gaza wasn't there, but it wasn't much different than what you would see today on your map. The northern and southern kingdom divided, but the geographical location, nothing has changed regarding that. Now, I think I have a map. Do you guys have that map, or did I forget to give you that map? Let's see in a second. There we go. Okay. Now, you guys, those of you guys who know Israel, look, you see Syria at the top, Israel, Judah. Okay, Syria, obviously, Damascus above Syria, that's obviously to the north. Israel, you can say, well, how am I going to remember this? Just think of, in your mind, divided kingdom, northern Israel. North, Israel's in the north. Judah is where Jerusalem is. That's in the south. So just think of Israel being the north or north of Israel. So what's the big deal? The big deal is this. You've got Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom. Look to the left. You've got Egypt. Egypt is stirring at this time for war. Listen, this is remarkable. It's going to sound like today. Israel was very unsettled, and it needed, for monetary reasons and for expansionary reasons, it needed a war. I don't know if you're going to like to hear this or not, but sometimes nations need wars. When a nation is in financial straits, one of the ways to get out of financial debt is to create a war. Did you know that? If you don't know that, you should know that, because that's what Adolf Hitler did. He used the waning powers of Germany, knowing that a war would restart its economy, but he had an agenda. It wasn't even conquering the world. His real agenda was to destroy every Jew on the planet. It was a satanic plot of his. But Egypt is stirring for battle right now. Isaiah is a prophet to the south. God is speaking to him. You look in the area of Assyria, way north to the right. Look at Nineveh. You see Nineveh above Assyria? What's the name of Nineveh today? Mosul. We just found out recently, in the last couple of weeks, that the oldest continuous church service since the times of Jesus, the oldest church service going on in Nineveh, was, of course, destroyed by ISIS. And the Christians, we now hear this week we heard that there are now officially no Christians alive any longer in Nineveh. One of the oldest, if not the oldest, dwelling place of Christians in the world, they are now extinct. But look at the Assyrian Empire. Why? Because the Assyrians are stirring up to go to war. They're going to go to war. You see the Babylonian Empire down towards the south on the east end of the Euphrates? They're stirring up. They're wanting war. All this stuff is happening literally while Isaiah is speaking to the nation. Ladies and gentlemen, Egypt today, in this year, is stirring. It's unsettled. It's bent on war. Assyria, this green arc that you're seeing that goes from Tarsus, where it meets up with Meshach, over the Mediterranean, near Arpad, that region, all the way down to Ur. See down Babylonia, down where you are, Ur, that's where Abraham came from. See that arc? This is the region that ISIS and their theology of Islam, that they've got to conquer that region. They're well on their way. That's why they're pushing right now on the door of Turkey. As we sit here tonight, ISIS is pushing on the door of Turkey. And they're going south. They've almost, if you look at the current news right now, they've almost surrounded Baghdad, which is very threatening. There's a lot of Americans in Baghdad, a lot of Westerners there. It's a big deal. Why do I bring the two together? Because the same demonic power that stirred the nations in those days, the same demonic powers are back. They're here. And they're stirring the nations for war. And there's this little place the size of New Jersey called Israel, and in our time of our study, Israel and Judah, and it turns its back on God, it's giving up on God, and listen, God is, I'm going to say this just as it is, God doesn't ask you to agree with him or not, it's the way that it is. Whenever God's people turn their back on him, and he sends them warnings over and over again, sometimes for a generation, he sends warnings. If they don't turn, do you know what God does? Watch. He lifts his hand off of that nation's protection. He just lifts his hand. He doesn't, watch, he doesn't send ISIS against America, or in this case, Assyria against Israel. He doesn't send them per se, as much as he just lifts his hand of protection off of them. When the glory of the Lord departs, you're on your own. So listen, maybe you're not walking with Jesus tonight. You're a Christian, but you've walked away, and God has been reaching out to you. You've had a couple of close calls, and you went, whew, boy, I guess I can keep doing what I'm doing because I made it through that close call. You knucklehead, you. That close call was God saying, you better watch it. I'm trying to get your attention. If you're not walking with Jesus, that's him saying, come on back quick. If you harden your heart, he will turn up the heat and he'll make it more intense until if you do not listen to him and you do belong to him, let's say you do belong to him and you're not listening, do you know what he does? He just flat out lifts his hand of blessing or, in this case, protection of your life and you're on your own. Do you remember that guy in Corinthians when Paul says, that guy that's been sleeping around with his stepmom at Corinth, get him out of the church, throw him out, and let Satan destroy him so that his soul is saved in the day of Christ. Let Satan destroy his body. You say, well, how saved can a man be? Well, apparently that dude was so saved that Paul said, throw the guy out of the church because he won't repent. He's committing a horrible sexual immorality. And Satan will destroy his body because Paul knew what would happen. God's blessing would leave this man for sin. His body would be racked with disease or death or whatever would happen to him. The guy's dead, and yet his spirit would go to be with the Lord and the guy is saved. That's radical. I don't suggest you live like that. But man. So listen, the hand had lifted from Israel, from Judah. And the enemy's coming. And I think God has lifted his hand from America. I think you can tell, by the way. I know, believe me, I would rather not say this, but I believe it's absolutely true. Have you noticed our government and our military right now, we can't do anything right. Everything's a blunder. We just found out that all these bombing runs that we've been doing, we've been bombing empty buildings, that our military's been ordered to blow up empty buildings. So now the military is very upset and very concerned and very disgusted over our leadership right now. I don't blame them. We've got generals turning on the president right now. That's never good, no matter what you think about any sitting president. That's not a good thing, you guys. This is a bad time. Why? What's going on? God's hands off of us. I really believe his hands off of us. When's the last time it rained here in California of note? We're in an 8-year drought, aren't we? Driving down the freeway yesterday, and instead of the freeway sign saying merge left, traffic up ahead, report all drunk drivers, it says we're in a severe drought on the 405 freeway. Has God lifted his hand from California? All I have to do is drive around. You say, oh, I don't think so. We still have Disneyland. You know what? Even the gardening at Disneyland's not like it used to be. God's truly lifted his hand. I mean, come on. We're in a world of hurt. Our nation's hurting. You say, Jake, that's not very positive. I know. But it's accurate. God help us. I believe, by the way, it doesn't have to be like this for long. I think if we turn back to the Lord quickly, I think God is waiting to bless America once again. I really do. But will we turn to him? Will we turn to him? This is kind of fun. As Isaiah was ministering, There were some pretty famous guys doing the same thing. His contemporaries in ministry was Hosea in your Bible. Amos, the book of Amos, was a contemporary. They were ministering in the north, up in Israel. Isn't that encouraging? I think that's awesome. Isaiah, and have you ever heard of the prophet Micah? Micah, they were predominantly ministering in the south. Now, Micah did minister in the south, but Isaiah's ministry was predominantly south, but it spilled over into the north. But it's pretty amazing, amazing calling. Regarding him, that is the Lord being our Savior, our salvation, six times in the Old Testament, the Lord, our Savior, or the Holy One of Israel appears. In the book of Isaiah, between 28 and 30 times it appears. Isaiah 43:3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now you guys, this again written 743 years before Jesus was born. What does the Bible say? He's the Holy One of what? Of where? Listen, shout it out. Israel. Say it again.
Israel.
The Bible says, preempting all views about what that land should be called, God calls it Israel. And that he's the Holy One of Israel. Again, 28 times. The greatest collection in all of the Old Testament. Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah 9, verse 6. We read it on Sunday, so we read it again. Isaiah 9, 6. "For unto us a child is born," said Isaiah in his prophecy, "and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David." This is serious. Listen up, everybody. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Watch. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amazing statement. Isaiah says the Messiah is going to come to earth. This is his authority. And there will be a time when he sits upon the throne of David, and his power or his politic will be forever. We know that in this context, earth time, forever means a millennia, 1,000 years. But Jesus, of course, will be on his throne forever. But here's what's so cool. Jesus Christ, the one you love, Bible prophecy is so exact and so perfect that the Jesus that you and I love still must fulfill certain prophecies of the Bible. He will, I'm fully confident, but one of them is he must sit upon the throne of David from Jerusalem. He has to. Well, I think that's allegorically speaking. Nope. Well, maybe it's a metaphor. Nope. I think it's symbolic. No. Jesus Christ, if you and I are following the right Jesus, he's got to sit on the throne of David, and that is in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Right now, you can't find it. If you went around Jerusalem poking around with a shovel, you wouldn't find the throne of David. I can't find it. You're not going to find it. God knows, by the way, exactly where he wants to place it. It's coming, but it has to be an earthly reign. God promised David that a child of his, a son of his, Jesus is bloodline genealogically through David's line. How cool is God's word? God keeps his word to you, his promises to you, down to the DNA droplets, down to the smallest detail. Think, if God traces, and mankind will be able to trace as well, imagine, think of this. There'll be a day when God allows technology to reach a point where they will be able to say in all of their research, "Hey, Jesus is the son of David." Because listen, one of the profound reasons, as you follow that bloodline, there was a profound theological reason why Joseph and Mary, none of Joseph's blood could have been allowed in the veins of the Messiah of Israel. Did you know that? He would have been rejected. Because under Jeconiah, that king, he sinned a sin, and God pronounced a curse on Jeconiah and said, no child of yours sitting upon the throne of David will ever prosper. Your blood's cursed. So when you look at Joseph and Mary's bloodline coming down, isn't it amazing that God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and in that miraculous conception of God the Holy Spirit at work, a baby was created using the human bloodline DNA of the promise to David through Mary's line, not Joseph's, because Joseph's had been cursed by Jeconiah's disobedience. The genius of God, which is interesting, by the way, if you are going to be proven true to be a Jew today, in the 21st century, guess whose bloodline Israel will trace to find out if you're a Jew or not? Your mom, not your dad. Isn't that cool? I thought you guys would really like that a whole lot. I think that's awesome. I think that's great. And so, very quickly, and this is technical, you're not going to really care about this so much. But those, maybe one of you in here, but I need to say it. You guys, everybody in the whole wide world believed that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah until about 280 years ago. And there were some theologians in Germany that began to think, you know what? When you read the first 39 chapters, it's all about fire and brimstone. And then from chapter 40 on to chapter 66, it's really amazing. It's exciting. It's wonderful and loving and kind. There must be two Isaiahs. They're two different guys. That's too different. They must be two different guys. There must have been two different authors. Some guys have said, no, there's more than that. There's more. And listen, this has been very tragic. Are you guys all listening? This group of German theologians cast so much doubt in the minds of people regarding the Word of God that many, many, many people gave up on following God and shipwrecked their faith because these knuckleheads cast such a strong dispersion upon the Word of God. And by the way, I think that same spirit traffics in many Christian colleges or universities today still. Who really wrote the book of Isaiah? Let's talk about, you know, it's amazing because you're going to pay like, you know, $50,000 to get through this course. And you're going to have some nut up there that you're paying tell you, well, let's talk about who really wrote the book of Isaiah. What, you know what? Listen, it shouldn't even be a question. You say, well, who are you to answer that? I'm a nobody. But why don't you grab your Bibles right now and turn to John chapter 12, and we'll talk about somebody. Who wrote the book of Isaiah? Which one was it? You can't trust it. And if two guys or three guys or four guys wrote the book of Isaiah, then who wrote the Gospel of John anyway? And it messed up a bunch of people. Well, check this out. John chapter 12. And you know the story in this chapter. The Pharisees are battling with Jesus. They're hating him. They're jealous of him and all the above. And, you know, before I read this, church, always let the Bible answer the issue. Let the Bible answer the issues of life. It's God's eternal word. Let the Bible answer. Okay? Verse 37, John 12. But although he had done so many miracles before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, the Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In your margins of your Bible right there, can you write down Isaiah 53 verse 1? Why? Because that's Isaiah 53 verse 1. Now verse 39 could save you $20,000. Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's a quote right out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. These things, verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Ladies and gentlemen, John 12, verses 37 to 41 says there's only one Isaiah. By the way, Jesus is saying it himself. Hello. There's only one Isaiah, and that Isaiah, Jesus quotes from chapter 6, the earlier section, and from chapter 53, the latter section, that the theologians say two different guys wrote it because they're so different. And people's faith were shipwrecked over these guys. Do you guys all hear me? This is serious business. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. Listen, the world in spiritual circles, people can say anything and they can pull verses out of nowhere and make it sound right. It doesn't make it right. Well, you know, this guy's saying this and he uses these verses and it's really got me thinking. Get out of there. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Well, I was on this website. Get off of it. Serious. Do you understand that the internet has given carte blanche to people who otherwise would be locked up in padded cells? But they have a hookup. They have an internet hookup. There are people on websites talking, and they should be in hospitals medicated. I'm serious. You know, if you've got a computer, you can... blab. You can blab on a blog. Who knows who you're listening to? Be careful. You've got to know your Bible so well in these last days. And so listen, you guys, we're about to embark next week on an amazing journey in this tremendous book. God interrupts our time and our space in humanity by the ministry of a prophet. A prophet brings the concerns of heaven down to among earth. A prophet announces what God's thoughts are. And so, yes, it is true. We do not have Old Testament prophets today in our age, but I strongly believe that God wants to use us to speak up into our culture. We're having a great time in our house right now because the women's ministry, I benefit from the women's ministry so much because Lisa, my wife, is so involved in all of that, and everything about our house has been for a couple months, because they're going into the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's like, yes, 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 yes. The Holy Spirit is the custodian of the church. The prophets of old, the Bible tells us, spoke for God when the Spirit came upon them in the Old Testament. And then, listen, when the Spirit was done speaking through them, he left them. He did not indwell them. That's why David said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Did you know you don't ever, ever have to say that? As a believer, the Holy Spirit's in you. It's my desire that for those of us who are Christians tonight, knowing that the Holy Spirit is in you, is to have the Holy Spirit come upon you for power. And I mean power to stand up at this age. Church, listen. There's a lot going on. How are you going to make it? The only way we're going to make it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because listen, he's like this. And I mean this reverently. He's like this. He goes like this. And I'm saying this generically. He's saying to us, read your Bible. Because as soon as it's in you, I can use that. So read your Bible. Go to Bible study. Hang out with others. Talk about the Lord. Fellowship with others. Iron sharpening iron. Go to prayer meetings. Turn off the TV. Make yourself usable. Get ready. Why, Lord? Because I can use you and I want to use you. The Holy Spirit's saying, yeah, come on. You know what? We got some stuff to do. We got some work to do. And that's what he wants to do. He is wanting, and I just sense the Holy Spirit of God is like in the gate at the a horse wanting to run. And I bet you he would be seeing things like this. Can you feel the culture adrift? People are lost and scared. I want to use you to speak to them. Do you see all the pain and the sorrow that's going on? I want to use you to meet those needs. And while you're meeting those needs and feeding people and bandaging up their wounds, you give them the gospel of the Son of God. And then while you're doing that, you know what? And then you know what? We'll get so caught up. Have you ever been busy, so busy that the clock just went by? Listen, I believe he wants us to be so busy about what he wants to do. And as we speak as prophets into this culture, into this age, that we sense his power. Listen, the clock's going to go by so fast when you're doing the right thing. You know, when you're doing the wrong thing, it's like it just drags on. Like, man, is it time? Isn't it time to go home from work yet? Listen, you'll be so busy you won't have to be looking at the clock every 5 minutes. Next thing you know is, what? And the Lord was saying, you're all done. Come on. May we be prophets to this age. Father, we thank you for the prospect, the thought. We read the news, we see evil marching like orcs right out of Lord of the Rings, marching across the valley floor like ants, cutting people's heads off, burning people, crucifying people. It's like a movie, but it's not. Lord, we're asking for an absolute burst of light onto the scene. Dear God in heaven, we pray that you would visit your church in America. That your people would stand up in the light of the word and go forward in power. And Father, we see remarkably, nearly 3,000 years ago, the same players on the map, on the screen, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Persia, Babylon, are stirring for war. And here we are. What an amazing time to be alive. Lord, I pray tonight that each and every one of us would know Jesus personally. If someone is here right now that does not yet know Jesus personally, my friend, if that's you right now, right where you're at, know this, God is your salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. He rose again from the dead to be able to give you this offer of eternal life. He defeated death, he defeated the grave, and he invites you to be with him, to be with us. Acknowledge that. Tell him right now, right where you're at, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against your Ten Commandments. I have broken your heart. I ask you to forgive me, Jesus. And come into my life. Change me tonight. And use my life to your glory. You tell him that right now, and God is faithful. And Lord, as a church, throughout this book and during this time in which we live, may you galvanize us in this culture that we might shine the light of your eternal word. So Lord, hear our prayer, hear our cry, hear our worship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's